open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 26, and we've been going through this the last part of Jesus' earthly life, and we see that he warned his disciples that he was going to be betrayed. We a couple of weeks ago, we kind of spent a bunch of time on what led up to it. And throughout the book of John, Jesus makes it really clear that there was one of the disciples who didn't believe in him. There were warnings to Judas Iscariot over and over again that he was not a true believer. We don't see that much in the other Gospels, but John makes it really clear that Jesus is God the Son. And he makes it clear, more clear than the other Gospels, that Jesus was in charge the whole time. He wasn't just some martyr that perchance was betrayed and then taken captive and then crucified. It wasn't as though he wasn't under control. He was in complete control. So a lot of things that are in John, John put in there to make things absolutely certain to anybody who, you know, because John wrote his gospel maybe 40 years after the other gospels were written. He made it really clear that Jesus was more than just a man. Well, John was writing during a period of time where there was Gnosticism going on, so people had divided the divinity and the humanity of Jesus because the Greek philosophies, as Gnosticism moved into all the other Greek and Roman religions, had made it intellectually impossible to believe that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And all the weirdness that showed up through North Africa and then into the Catholic Church and into things that were never gotten rid of through the first part of the Reformation continues. So they have a lot of weird things and Gnostic writings that make Jesus out to be something else besides human, or something else besides God, or somehow separating the two, or a person substituting for Jesus because God can't die. I mean, there's so many problems that happen. John writes his gospel, you know, pretty late. The book of Revelation, we know from the early church fathers, was written in the 90s. So John was an old man. He wrote it, you know, 30 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, well, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And his gospels were the same. So John, in his epistles and gospel, was fixing the problems that had already gone into Christianity that are still remaining in a lot of Christianity to this day. I'm saying that because Matthew's book is to the Jews. He's got a very Jewish gospel. And to understand it properly, you kind of have to come from a Jewish perspective. What we're at right now is what we call the Last Supper. And we talked about that. And where did the Last Supper come from? When we take communion, where did that come from? Well, it came from the celebration of Passover. And where Jesus, as the rabbi of his disciples, would have gone through what we could call a Seder, the celebration, the traditional celebration of the Passover. He takes the elements of the Passover and he says, this thing points to me. That little piece of unleavened bread that was hidden, he takes that out. And he breaks it and gives it to them. He says, this is my body. Well, that was just a piece of unleavened bread that was hidden and now it was found. And no, he takes that and he says, this is my body. And he takes the cup of salvation. The third cup that would have been used in that celebration. And he says, this is my blood. The blood of the new covenant. So now he personifies Passover. And he is to be the Passover lamb who is slain. And because of the anti-Semitic problems that came from North Africa that were continuing through Origen and then transferred right to Augustine, they changed the dates from Easter to make it not connected with the Passover. And because of that, we confuse it. And then a traditional church has Holy Week. We've got Palm Sunday. Okay, yes. He came into the eastern gate of Jerusalem on a Sunday. Absolutely. But then they have the Lord's Supper happening on Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from the word command. And so that was then the traditional day of when the Lord's Supper was then commanded. And then they've got Good Friday as the traditional day of when Jesus would have been crucified. And then he's in the tomb on Saturday. And then he rises from the grave on Sunday. But he's supposed to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So how do you get that? Well, you have to use man's reasoning and logic and semantics to try to turn a day and a half into three. But we know from John's Gospel that there was another holy day, another Sabbath that the other Gospels don't talk about. So what about these traditions? Fine, you have traditions. But these traditions don't come from the original thing. They come from the Gnostic writers and the anti-Semitism that showed up from the North African church. But the Antioch church, not the North African church, kept the original times. They kept as a tradition the actual days of the week. The North African church, they were so anti-Semitic because they were given over to Gnosticism. But that's what remains to this day. But they also picked up all the paganism of Easter, which is Ishtar. Jesus didn't rise from the dead on Easter. He rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. There was no Easter eggs and happy bunnies and stuff. It's all paganism. So we don't celebrate by hiding Easter eggs. When we do that, we celebrate Ishtar, Easter. We don't celebrate Easter. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we come together and worship on the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We got so much pagan roots in everything that we just don't see it. Just the word Sunday or the word Saturday. At least in Spanish, it's sabatos for Saturday. They understand Saturday is a Sabbath. So all that to say, we can take our own traditions and everything we grew up with and then infuse that into the Bible. And whenever we do that, 2/3 of the Bible falls off the edges because it doesn't fit through our man-made sieve. And I just have to say that. So I'm going to start reading. It's kind of a weird introduction, but I have to say that because we can get a lot of weird ideas. And when we start off with a false premise, you come up with false conclusions, wrong conclusions. So I try to teach the Bible literally. Wooden literalism is where I'm at. If it doesn't say it in context, then I don't want to teach it. So that's where I'm at. All right. Chapter 26, Matthew, I'll just start reading from verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the feast of the Passover, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." See, he already tells them that. I'm just stopping here and saying that. This is actually the fourth time that he tells them that he's going to be crucified in the book of Matthew. Verse 3, then assembled together chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we see that there has already been collusion. There's already a plan to get Jesus arrested and taken and killed. We know from John's Gospel that Caiaphas, who is the high priest, says it's good. It is expedient for one man to die for the people. Well, it ends up being, as high priest, it's a prophecy. Well, Jesus is going to die for the people, but not the way they think, but the way God wants it to happen, the way that He promised it to happen. The way He promised it to happen from the Garden of Eden when man was in sin. Well, the serpent is going to strike the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Well, the seed of the woman doesn't have seed. It's a virgin birth. And early, Satan brought up a counterfeit virgin birth. And we know that just from archaeology. You ever heard of the word Parthenon? What was that? It was a pagan temple too? The virgin goddess. Who gave birth? Yeah. See, there is always a counterfeit. And most of the world has been worshiping the counterfeit. No, there's a real virgin who gave birth to the real Messiah. And she did it God's way, according to all the prophecies. But what's interesting, all these little mothers with little babies, and the baby always looks like a miniature man, they can't tell if it's Mary and the baby or Artemis. Quite interesting. Archaeologists can't tell the difference. Because after the 4th century, the same idols were being made. Because paganism had so influenced Christianity that you couldn't tell the difference. But it was the first appearance of the one world religion that John talks about in the Revelation that's going to happen. The one that started with the Tower of Babel, Nimrod and Semiramis and company. It's all been there for a long time. Well, here, the Jewish leadership has rejected Jesus as Messiah, which means they have rejected the kingdom. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. So the kingdom has been postponed. It's been postponed. Well, Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to fulfill all of His promises. Postponement has happened. We're still in that period of postponement-ness. We're waiting for Jesus to come back to take His throne. To fulfill the promise that Gabriel gave Mary, Jesus' mother, that He's going to sit on the throne of His father David. You can believe in old traditions and say, oh, and spiritualize it and say, oh, well, Jesus is, you know, all power and authority is given to Him. But He's not seated on the throne of His father David. He's in heaven with all power and authority. He's going to fulfill that promise. And He's going to fulfill everything that Zechariah said He's going to fulfill. Isaiah's going to fulfill. Ezekiel's. All these prophecies. They're all going to be fulfilled. The Jewish leadership was trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. And as we had put the parts together of this next story we read of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus, we see that Simon, his name is Simon Iscariot, he's the father of Judas Iscariot, he invites Jesus and Lazarus to a banquet. Because, as we know from John's account, the Jewish leadership also wanted Lazarus killed because he's a walking testimony. He was dead for 4 days and Jesus rose him from the dead. They wanted him killed as well as Jesus. And so Simon Iscariot invited them both to have supper. And when we showed you the story in the Luke account, Simon Iscariot always kept Jesus at arm's length. And when Mary showed up to anoint Jesus, what did Jesus say to Simon, who was called in that account Simon the Pharisee? It says, when I came in, you didn't anoint my head. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. The normal things of courtesy when you invite somebody into your house. But this woman here, from the time she came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. And she has washed my feet with her own tears and wiped them with her own hair. And she hasn't just anointed my head, she anointed even my feet. We know from John's account that that's Mary of Bethany. He makes it really clear. He just says it. There's one passage dedicated to it. She's the one who washed his feet and wiped it with her hair and anointed him, anointed his feet. The other Gospels say anointed his head. John puts all parts together because there's just as much confusion then as there is now. But what's interesting, the early fathers from in the Antioch area that come from Antioch, they knew that all these four accounts of the anointing of Jesus' body were the same. But the other church fathers that came 400 years later mixed it up. So you get a pope who says that the one who anointed Jesus' body is Mary Magdalene in the 7th century. Just ridiculous. You can read the Bible or you can follow the tradition. You got, you know, anyway. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head, and as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much money and given to the poor. Well, we know from the John account, it was Judas Iscariot who says, why this waste? Well, when Jesus was praying, he said, in the, you know, the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, all those you have given me, I have not lost, except for the one who the scripture said. And he calls him the son of perdition. Perdition means waste. So Judas Iscariot, why this waste? And the other disciples said, why this waste? So when we get in the Matthew account, it's as though all the disciples are saying, why waste all this money on Jesus? Verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done to be told for a memorial of her. And in every gospel account, we have the story of the anointing of Jesus' body. There isn't two anointings. There isn't a copycat anointing. There's one anointing. I just have to say that, because every gospel has it. But people don't want the Luke account in there, because Luke introduces the story with the phrase, Jesus was accused of being called the friends of sinners. And then he gives the anointing of Jesus' body as an example of a sinner. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Here's an example. A sinful woman comes to anoint Jesus' body. And he says to Simon in that account, that, you know, he says, here's the story. There's somebody who owes a lot of money and somebody who owes his master a tenth amount. The master forgives both debts. Which one loved him more? And Simon says, well, the one who owned him more, I suppose. And Jesus says, this woman, and her sins are many, has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. Simon is also called Simon the leper. Well, you can't have people in your house or even live in town if you're a leper. The only way he could have people there is if he was cured of his leprosy. Well, the only one who ever did that was Jesus. There's only another account, and that's Naaman, the Syrian general, who Elisha cleansed of his leprosy. And I was reminded that there was also Miriam, Moses' sister, you know, who she and Aaron got together and said, hey, what's this? You know, you're taking all this authority and you're marrying this Egyptian girl. What's the matter with you? And so he was on his face before God because he knew it wasn't going to go well. Well, she had leprosy. She had to stay outside the camp for a while. But she was healed. She came back. So anyway, that was it. Jesus healed a lot of lepers. One of them was obviously Simon. Leprosy is this beautiful picture of sin. That's what Jesus does. He heals us of our leprosy. Simon was one of these people who all of a sudden could be back in society, could all of a sudden be back with, back practicing his Pharisaism, could be back in with all of his family. But it didn't seem to have much effect. Like the story of Jesus who cleansed the 10 lepers. And he told them, go to the priest and show yourselves and give them the offering that the Bible says to give them. And as soon as they were going, they were cleansed. And one man realized he's cleansed, and he runs back and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he's worshiping Jesus. And he says, what, only one thing came back to give thanks? And this one here, he's a Samaritan. He's a foreigner. Where's the other nine? Well, I got a feeling that one of those nine was this guy here. He was happy to get what Jesus offers, but he didn't want to make Jesus the Lord of his life or see him as Messiah. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Wow. He left that little get-together, so-called in honor of Jesus and Lazarus. That was his dad's house. Jesus dissed his dad and insulted him publicly. He's gonna get whatever he can. He's going to turn Jesus in. So he got 30 pieces of silver. Well, 30 pieces of silver is the amount of money that the law tells you have to pay for a dead slave. If your ox gores somebody's slave and they die, you have to pay the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus is worth. He's worth a dead slave. It's pretty sad. Maybe that would be enough money for Judas Iscariot to support himself for 2 months, maybe. It's not a lot of money. So he was looking for a way to betray him. Now, verse 17, it gives us more reason why this strange intrigue and the secrecy behind where Jesus is going to spend the time with his disciples in the Last Supper. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Well, we know from the other accounts that the disciples, and we know that it was Peter and John, they had to look for a man carrying a water pot. And he just follow him to the house that he's going to. And they go into the house and they talk to the owner and say, hey, these are the words that he says, Master wants to have Passover with the disciples here. This really interesting, secretive, and intriguing stuff. Well, now we know why. Because Judas would have used that as an opportunity to have Jesus arrested. It wasn't time yet. He wanted to spend this time with all of his disciples. So his disciples were on a need-to-know basis. I mean, we get that all the time. They're always frustrated because they don't know what the next thing is. Because they're on it. Same with us. Well, there was a reason for this one. There's always a reason for all of them. But here, so that Judas didn't interrupt Jesus' plans. See, Jesus is in control of all these things. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. This story is just astounding. Well, Judas had already made arrangements. He already had in his back pocket 30 pieces of silver. I mean, he was good to go. It was all set up because he knew where Jesus went every night. He went to go pray. And he knew where it was where Jesus went to go pray. It was the Mount of Olives, a little place called the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he went. This is Jesus' custom. He knew that's what was going to happen. And he'd set it up. These little words that Judas said, he's in the other gospel, we know he's saying, is it I, is it I, is it I? I mean, he's saying it a lot. The other disciples as well are saying, is it I? Because they realize what they're capable of as well. Any of those in the fear of the moment could do something like that. And we know the fear of the moment because when Jesus didn't immediately go back to Judea, when they heard that Lazarus was sick, Thomas, when Jesus says we're going to go back, Thomas says, okay, we'll go back with you and we're going to die there. They knew the imminent problem that was going to happen when the Jewish leadership came to take Jesus. And they knew what they were capable of. But here, the plans were already made by Judas. And when he said, is it I? Jesus said to him, Thou hast said. We could translate it, you said it, not me. So in those words, the other disciples wouldn't know specifically that that was Judas. So we know from the John account, when Jesus gives Judas a sup, he takes it, and he leaves. And Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And the disciples thought, well, maybe he's got to go buy something for the feast. Or maybe he's got to go give money to the poor. He's doing something that, you know, the rabbi told him to do. They didn't get it. But before that happened, Peter wants to know. And he gets John's attention. And John happens to be basically, you know, they're all eating, leaning and eating. It's the other way. They're all leaning and eating. Well, John is basically leaning on the chest of Jesus. Because there are long cushions and it's a very flat table. They're laying down as they're eating. And everybody's hand is going to be taken out of that same sauce. They're double dipping and stuff that we don't do in our culture. And Peter gets John's attention. There was one of the commentators and he showed what the table would have looked like and, you know, how it was that Peter could look at him and where Judas would have been and all this kind of stuff. And so Peter gets John's attention. He asked John, ask him who it is. Peter wants to know. Obviously a firstborn, you know. And then John asks him. So Jesus says, okay, the one who I hand this to. So then John's going to know, and Peter's going to know. But they're the only ones who know. Nobody else figures it out. So Jesus scoops it in and hands it to Judas. Now, he would have actually scooped this unleavened bread into the sauce and actually put it in Judas's mouth. And it was actually a sign of respect and honor. And then when he gets up, John's account says he was filled with Satan. I mean, we understand that there is, you know, demonic oppression or demonic, we can call it possession, but that's just an English word. The Greek word is demonized. Mm-hmm. And there's, you know, I would say maybe a third to a half of the healings that Jesus did was getting rid of demons in somebody. Well, The only people we know that were ever possessed by Satan personally is Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. Antichrist is also called Son of Perdition. So he hands it to him. He takes it. He says, "What you do it quickly." And the John account is very dramatic. He leaves, and it was dark. I mean, it was just very, very dramatic. It just could be the normal thing, but bad things happen in the dark. And Judas was making arrangements because he knew where Jesus and the disciples were going to go. Verse 17, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said," all right, I was there already. Okay. 23, okay. "And he said unto them, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." Well, everything that was written about Messiah is going to happen. Well, the rabbis didn't quite understand that the Messiah is going to be cut off. But it says that in Daniel 9:26. It says that again in Zechariah 13:7. And Jesus is going to quote from Zechariah 13:7. But they didn't see that. All they could see is Messiah is going to show up and everything's going to be great. And he's going to conquer all of Israel's enemies. That's all they could see. Well, as Judas Iscariot could figure out, that's not where this is going. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He took bread and blessed it. Well, we know from Jewish tradition that was the thing called the afikomen. Well, he took it after it was found. And he broke it. And it says he blessed it. Well, he would have done the basic Jewish blessing. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, God of the universe." I mean, he would have been doing that same thing. "Take, eat, this is my body." And we talked about, you know, the different varieties of Christianity. You've got transubstantiation, which says the bread turns into the body of Jesus, and you got the wine that turns into the blood of Jesus. And then you get consubstantiation, my own Lutheran background. His real presence, his real body is in and with and under the earthly element. They call it the host, which is the bread, and then his blood is in with and under the earthly element, which is the wine. And then you get the Calvinists, the Presbyterians. They spiritualize it and say, well, Jesus' real presence is there only spiritually. It's spiritually there. But if you look at the Greek, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, the word "this" in Greek is in the neuter. Same as when he takes the cup. So I just have to say that. The Greek doesn't prove that he's saying, "This is my body." So the Greek does not substantiate that Jesus' body is there. I just have to say that. Even, you know, and I know all that, and you know, it's a what we do here when we take the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what Jesus says here. The new covenant. There's a new covenant. The new covenant is talked about in Jeremiah 31 to 32, basically. It's in 31, it's 31 to 24, and it's in 32, from 32 to 40. And it's also in Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. There's a new covenant. It's not the old covenant. The old Mosaic covenant. No, it's a new covenant. And the old Mosaic covenant when God's people didn't meet God's expectations, didn't do what they promised that they would do, the only way that they could keep from the wrath of God was to have an innocent animal slain and the blood put there to cover sin. But Jesus' blood doesn't just cover sin. It's more than just the atonement of the old covenant. It's not atonement. It's propitiation. It is expiation, which means a satisfying, but it is propitiation. Propitiation is moving away God's wrath. It's more than atonement. Atonement is covering. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is covering, 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 covering with every single blood that was spent. Without the covering, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no taking away of sin. With that sin covered, God could turn His face away from their sin and once again be restored into relationship with them. But it says here, the blood of the New Covenant, the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus' blood takes away the sins. And this word here, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. In Matthew here, it's peri. And in Mark, it's even stronger. It's hyper. Which means on behalf of, hyper is instead of, which means substitution. Jesus' blood is a substitution for our blood. That's all in that little word that we just call for. He did it on our behalf. For the remission of sins. Our sins are put away. Taken away. We understand somebody who had cancer and they're in remission. They took the blood test and there's no cells of cancer in their blood. They're in remission. There's no cancer cells there. That's what Jesus did. He took away the sins of everybody who has a new covenant relationship with Him. How do you get a new covenant relationship with Him? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. The people who do not believe are under condemnation because they have not believed. They rejected the one who God has sent. They continue to stay in condemnation. That condemnation means they will receive the wrath of God. Only those people who believe will have eternal life. Because those people who believe, their sins have been taken away. The people who don't believe, even though Jesus died on the cross for everybody's sin, it's not applied to them. Because they haven't received it by faith. And they die in their sin. And they get what is called eternal torment in the lake of fire. The place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because they refuse to believe in the one that God has sent. So they remain in condemnation. When Jesus is there with his disciples celebrating the Passover, they're looking back and they're seeing what? The redemption of Israel from Egyptian captivity. And Jesus says, no, that unleavened bread, that's my body. That cup, that's my blood. My blood is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, that Ezekiel talked about. When we look at what Jeremiah says the new covenant is, he says, I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to put my laws in their heart. Well, how do you get God's laws in your heart? Because the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is now giving you godly desires. And is now correcting your uneducated conscience to everything that is right and wrong. And the more you're in the other words that the Holy Spirit has inspired, you realize what is God's will and what is not God's will. And the Holy Spirit now guides you. And your heart is filled with those things that you know is God's will. So God tells us what is His will, and He also gives us the change of will to do what is pleasing to God. And we see that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He works in you to will and to do what is according to His will. Unbelievers don't have that. The only thing they want to do is what the devil tells them to do. And the devil makes them think that they like it. And they continue in their sin because they think that they like that. There isn't any nebulous, neutral place where you don't have any influence. No, you either are influenced by the world and you're blinded by the devil and you're going to spend eternity with him in the lake of fire, or you have been converted and you want to do what's pleasing to God. And that happens from the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's conversion. It's a change. That's the new covenant. There's a lot in the new covenant. The old covenant, it was all about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And these are all the consequences for the thou shalt nots. And it was all to change you from the outside in. All the rules and regulations. We just think of Ten Commandments. No, they had 613 of those things. Every one of them was moral. It wasn't like, oh, here's the moral law, and this is the ceremonial law, and this is the civic law. No, it was all moral to them because it was all part of the Mosaic Covenant, not separated by three different ways. No, it was all moral to them. Any of those things was absolutely another commandment, not just the big ten that we see, that we consider moral as we separate them from ceremonial. No, it's all moral commandments to them. And every single place where they broke any of those, there was a specific thing they had to do, and that blood had to cover that sin. Atonement. So that they could be restored into relationship with a holy God. But what does Jesus do? He pours out His blood on the cross to take away our sin. Take away, not just cover, to take away. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As John says in his second chapter of his second epistle. And then Jesus says, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, the kingdom has been postponed because the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus. And He's going away. And we can pick that up from John 14. I go away to prepare a place for you. And because I go away to prepare a place for you, I am going to receive you to myself. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't so, I would have told you. He's going to prepare a place for us. Well, His Father's kingdom. The kingdom age. He's not going to drink it until He drinks it anew. As we said before, that's bridegroom speak. Bridegroom talk. When the bridegroom would go to his prospective bride, the father would have wine. And he would pour that wine into a cup. And then the bridegroom-to-be is handing it to his bride-to-be. And if she would drink of this cup, she would become legally married. And the bridegroom would say to his prospective bride, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." That's exactly what he would say. This is first century Christianity. You can read it right out of Edersheim. That's what he would say. So when we just say, okay, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, what Jesus was doing is he was saying, you want to be my bride, to his disciples. First century Christianity, first century Jews, they would understand that. That's their culture. These are the words that you'd say. We would be on one knee and say, "Would you marry me?" Well, this is what Jesus said to them. But what would happen next? They wouldn't just go get married and spend the rest of their life together. No, what would he do? He'd go prepare a place for his bride. Well, what is he going to do? He's going to do it at his father's house. He's going to build an addition to his father's house. And his father's not going to let him bring a new member of his family to just some quick, fast, lean-to shed on the side of the house so that he can go get his bride. No, he's a general contractor. And he's not going to let his son go get his bride until it meets his expectations for the new members of his family. So as soon as the father says to his son, "It's finished, son. Go get your bride." Then there's some trumpets. And sometimes it's in the middle of the night. Midnight call, the trumpets are blasted. The bridegroom cometh. That's going to happen. And he's going to go get his bride. That's called resurrection. So we can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are still here are taken to meet him in the air. We're going to meet Jesus in the air, but the Greek is basically saying the meeting. So it's not just Jesus, but it's everybody who loved Jesus and went before us. And we're going to see in the air everybody else who loves Jesus, who went before us. That's going to be an amazing meeting. But the greatest person we're going to see is Jesus. Called the rapture. It's called the resurrection. Read about it 1 Corinthians 15 as well. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The last trump. And because he says the last trump, a lot of people believe that it's Rosh Hashanah because they play a trumpet. I don't know. Might be. Not a date setter. Not looking for blood moons or nothing. No, I'm not looking for the Antichrist either. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, that's what the bridegroom would say. When he's leaving his bride, who just said, "Yes, I'll marry you," and he goes away for at least a year. Why? Because the bridegroom is going to stay sober. He's got a task to accomplish. And when that's done, then he can go get his bride. When that place is prepared for her and his father's new family, then he goes gets her. Well, there's a place called the Heavenly Jerusalem. We read about it in the book of Revelation. And it's some amazing place. The Golden City. And the foundation stones of precious metals. And the way John talks about it, it looks like it finally comes down and hovers over the planet. It's like, this is some kind of crazy, amazing place. I think you'd be able to see it from Hubble. Well, Hubble don't see it yet because it ain't there yet. It's not completely prepared yet. But when it's prepared, we'll see it. There's probably a little bit of gold that isn't quite translucent enough yet. I don't know what it is. But the stuff that this world thinks is really important and all these things on Christian radio telling you to buy gold, you know what? That's what they use for asphalt. I mean, you want to go spend a bunch of money on asphalt, that's your deal. But, you know. If you're worried about your future, why don't you go buy beans? I mean, that's really, it's cheaper, and, you know, you can't eat gold. So that's all I got to say on that. Okay, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, this is just one little verse, but I do want to camp here a little bit. When they sung a hymn. Well, isn't that neat? Jesus could sing. Well, yeah. Everybody could sing. They sang. Every time they were little, they were singing. We got this huge hymn book. It's called the Book of Psalms. Well, what did they sing? What was it? What hymn? Was it Amazing Grace or? Well, we actually know what was being sung. So, according to different Jewish traditions, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 would have been sung somewhere during that Passover celebration. So probably 113 and 114, because 114 specifically is talking about Israel being redeemed from Egyptian captivity, and God showing up strong on their behalf. He delivered them. So, it was probably Psalm 115 to 118 would have been the ones that were sung after Passover meal. So I just want to read Psalm 115 so we can figure out, we can listen to the words of whatever they were singing. They would have been sung earlier in the Passover celebration. So, some say just 113, some say 113 and 14. And it makes more sense that 113 and 114, because 114 is so specific in talking about the deliverance from Egypt. Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." That word mercy is chesed. It's translated steadfast love or long loving kindness. But mercy is a great word for it. I really love the word mercy. It's basically agape in the Old Testament. It's God loving because He can. God loving, not because of who anybody is, but because who He is. God choosing to love, having nothing to do with who He's loving, but only on behalf of His love for the one who He loves. It's just like agape. It's totally self-sacrificing. Has nothing to do with the response of the one being loved. It's a great word. I love chesed. And the word for saint in the Old Testament is the noun form of it, which means a person who has received this amazing covenant-keeping love and grace and mercy from a good God. So, really neat. Anyway, verse 2. We see mercy and truth in the same verse. I mean, people kind of separate the two. You got truth and you got mercy. Either one way or the other. Most people sacrifice truth on behalf of mercy, and other people sacrifice mercy on behalf of truth. Not God. No, He's got them both. And He couldn't be a merciful God if He would allow sin to exist. He couldn't be a good God. So He's got to punish sin. So He's got to be a God of truth. But because of His great love, He's also a God of mercy. So instead of punishing the one who is rebelling against His righteousness and His holiness, He punishes His Son Jesus in His place, in our place. Verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen then say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, and noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord." L-O-R-D capitalized. That's Yahweh, Jehovah God, that's His personal name. Trust in Him. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. If you notice, there's three different groups that He keeps using. You've got the priests. They have no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance is ministering unto the Lord. And you have the Israelites, all the people in God's covenant. And then you have this other group, the God-fearers. That means any Gentile who has come to faith through the testimony of the Jews believing in the one true God, the God-fearers. That shows back up all the way in the book of Acts when you got a God-fearer. His name was Cornelius. And he was fasting and praying. And he said, God sent an angel. Go to that street called Street. Go to Simon the Tanner's house. Go get a guy named Simon Peter. He's going to tell you everything I want you to know. What I want you to do. During the same period of time, Peter's got this. He's hungry and he's waiting for dinner to get finished. And maybe he can smell it. And he's praying. Done. And all of a sudden he has this vision and here's this thing coming down, this sheet full of unclean animals, and says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. He says, oh, I'm kosher. I'm not going to eat any of that stuff. Since I was a kid, I didn't eat anything unclean. And then the voice says, don't call anything unclean that I have made pure. Same thing happens three times. And at the end, there's a knock at the door. And then the Holy Spirit says to Peter, follow those men. I've sent them to you. So he goes down, and Peter understands, this is God. Okay, what do you want? I'm supposed to follow you. And then he has to walk into this Gentile's house. Well, the Gentile was a God-fearer. And so Cornelius is like thinking, Peter is some kind of God or something, and he and his and all the guys that he had assembled there, all his friends, they were going to like start worshiping him and said, hey, don't do that. I'm a man just like you. What's the matter with you? No, let me tell you who God is and what he's done for you, what he's done for us, and what happens. Well, almost the same thing that happens in Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit comes down, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're prophesying. Well, Peter needed to know. And the other Jews who were with him, who were of the group of the circumcision, they needed to see that Gentiles could get saved. Same as the Jews got saved in Acts chapter 2. That's a God-fearer. So I just had to throw that in here just because we're seeing, who's a God-fearer? What's a God-fearer? Well, it's someone who wasn't born under a covenant relationship with Jesus. With Yeshua, with Adonai. No, somebody else who came to faith by how God revealed himself to them through his word and through his people. Verse 13, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, praise the Lord is the word hallelujah. These are called the Hallel song. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. Who wrote this? Maybe David? Probably. But all of a sudden we're talking about the sorrows of death are surrounding me. The pains of hell, which is the grave, Sheol, are around me. I found trouble and sorrow. This is part of the hymn that Jesus is singing. It's looking forward to his sacrifice. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It's talking about the resurrection. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That's that word saints I talked about. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaiden. Mary calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer what? Loosen my bonds? Jesus rose from the dead. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Ends with hallelujah. Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people, for His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Well, there is an Abrahamic promise that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Him. Well, that happens after Jesus rises from the dead. And probably 8 years after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church and birthed the church. It was probably 8 years before Cornelius had this encounter with the angel and went to go get Peter. It's a long time when it was only a Jewish church. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. That's that word chesed, and it's all the way through here over and over again. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I call upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them and help me. Therefore I will see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. All the nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And it sounds a lot like Armageddon, you know? Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. What's neat about that word salvation? That's Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua. Yahweh is my strength and song, and has become my Yeshua, has become my Jesus. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. Well, I just have to camp on that one just for a second. Open up the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I'm just going to start reading from about the middle of chapter 4. I basically just want to look at Hebrews 5, verse 8. The verse that we know all, that we know really well, is starting at verse 14. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ, which is Messiah, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the other parts of that psalm were going to be proclaimed by people as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and it's hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. So then he goes on here, and you know, then he gives them an exhortation. They should have grown up by now, but they're still playing around with the old messianic, the old Mosaic system. But I want to go back here, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things he suffered. We're talking about the next part of the story where Jesus goes after they sang a hymn, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. There we see that again. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So here, they're singing a song that's talking about the rejection of Jesus. But he's become the headstone or the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Save now, O Lord, I beseech thee. That is the word Hosanna that they were singing when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. When they were finished, they sang a hymn. All that just for this one little verse? Yeah. They sang a hymn. What they were singing was the prophecies concerning Jesus. That would have been in their mind. Now, I don't know about you, but the last song that you sing is the last one that melody lingers on. And almost every Sunday, whatever the last song is that we do before we have our fellowship meal, there's always somebody who that comes back up, and sure enough, they're just filled with joy of the Lord, and you're going to hear it. Somebody's just humming it along. They were humming this along when they were with Jesus. Verse 30 of Matthew 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock, and shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Couldn't you have said it any plainer than that? When I am risen again, all ye shall be offended, which is scandalized. You're all going to be tripped up. All of you. You're all going to be tripped up. Because of me this night. And then he says, for it is written. Which is what? This fulfills prophecy. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Well, I talked about this a little bit earlier, and so we'll just turn there real quick. This is Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and the actual verse is verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It's like, wow, this just comes from nowhere. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, if we read the chapter, it's talking about the apostasy that's coming, the apostasy that's going on in Judah, and God's hand is going to be upon them. What's the result? They're going to go into Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Just start from verse 1, chapter 13. And in that day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Sounds a lot like Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name. And then he says, all these idols, you know, they got eyes they don't see, they got mouths they don't talk, they got ears they don't hear, they got noses they don't smell. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Boy, if we had that today, we wouldn't have the kind of messed up Christianity in America that we got right now. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. And when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. They're not going to put on a hair shirt and go, oh, Lord's there. That's crazy stuff. You can watch at Channel 21. I mean, you know, you can hear some of these characters on the radio. They get themselves up in this craziness, and, you know, they're like sucking up stuff between stuff that they're saying. And it's like, what are you trying to say? I mean, They're acting as though, oh, I couldn't help it but speak forth the words of God. That's not what it says in the Bible. No. The spirit of prophecy submits to the spirits of men. There is no person who could say, oh, I couldn't help but say that, or I couldn't help but do that. But in a lot of these charismaniac churches, that's what they're saying, oh, I couldn't help it. Well, then it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Spirit of God, because the spirit of man has control of the spirit of the prophets. You know, if somebody has lost control, it proves that it is not the Spirit of God. So, these people aren't just going to go around acting like they're some special thing, saying they got a word of God for you. Not going to wear around their hair shirt and dress up like Elijah or something. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Nobody's going to be proud of the fact that they are something that God's talking to them or through them. Like, oh no, that's not what I do for a living. I just take care of plants, or I just take care of this guy's sheep, or I just do this. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's going to happen. Who are they talking about? They're going to see Jesus, whom they have pierced, just like Jesus says. And they're going to say, "Where'd you get those wounds?" He says, "I received those in the house of my friends." When Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, Jesus says, "You betrayed the Son of Man? Friend, you betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss." Yeah, house of my friends. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein." The consequences for Judah's apostasy, for Israel's apostasy, is only a third of them will survive. But we know when we read, you know, Romans 9, 10, 11, you know, God's keeping his promise to Israel. All Israel will be saved. But we know from this prophecy that it's only a third of them who is going to survive. The tribulation period, that 7-year period that's prophesied, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the time of the purifying. That's the time when 2/3 of the Jews are going to be exterminated. Well, that's the hand of God's judgment for those people who won't believe. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is refined. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." What's interesting is the last cup. There's 4 cups in the Passover celebration. Luke tells us about 2 of them. The second one and the third one. The third one, the cup of salvation, or the redemption cup, that's the one that he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." The fourth one is the cup where he says, pretty much this, "My people, this is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." But after every cup, Jesus says, "I will not drink again of this. We're not going to celebrate this again until you are with me in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And they all were offended. Because on Resurrection Sunday, how many people were expecting Jesus to be alive? Nobody. They went to the tomb early in the morning to look for what? A dead Jesus. But there was no dead Jesus. The tomb was empty. But that's what normally happens with tradition. And everybody's holding on tight to their dead Jesus. That's you get it wrong. Because all you have from tradition is the deadness of people who didn't understand, whose eyes were blinded. No, either you got an alive Jesus or you got a dead religion. And if Jesus is alive, then where's worry? If Jesus is alive, then where's sorrow? If Jesus is alive, then where is the trouble? How come there's no light at the end of the tunnel? Then Paul, who is in prison, can say, to write to the Philippian congregation and say, "Rejoice! I'm going to say it again. Rejoice! Jews have an attitude of gratitude. When you pray, pray with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding." Why? Because human understanding is all about a dead Jesus. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Verse 33, "Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Well, we know from the Mark account that he kept saying it. Mark wrote down, because Mark is basically writing Peter's testimony. So this, as Peter had preached the gospel in all of Jesus' life, Mark wrote it all down. And Mark says he kept saying, which means over and over and over again. Well, you know, when you're really holding on tight to your own personal opinion, the same words keep coming out, you know. That's why it's called an argument. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Well, we actually know that in the other account, that Jesus says, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Which means what? The cock crew. Once. The alarm should have gone off. Run away, Peter. You're going to do it again. But he didn't. He stuck around. And he was able to deny his Lord that he even knew Jesus. He lied about knowing Jesus or having any association with him whatsoever. Was he afraid because there was this big, giant, mean-looking, you know, Roman legionnaire there with his weapons and his armor? No, it was a servant girl at the gate. It was probably somebody Sarah's age who, you know, had to do whatever she's told and, you know, she's got to meet the needs of whatever is around. She's got to do all this work. And she says, aren't you one of his disciples? That's who Peter was afraid of. Oh yeah, big guy. Peter, who grabbed that net of fish and was pulling it onto shore all by himself. There's this little girl. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? By the time one of the servants, the other, one of the guys starts talking to him, he starts using his old sailor language, with bad language and cursing and swearing and all that. Yeah. And then there's another cock-a-doodle-doo. Yeah. And then he remembered. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Well, we know from the John account, Jesus says, Peter says in the John account that I love you more than the rest of these guys do. So, a week later, there they are. Peter says, you know, this is ridiculous. We're locked up in this room. I don't know about you, but I'm going fishing. And the disciple says, we'll go with you. Because friends don't let friends go fishing alone, I guess. I don't know. Well, maybe. So, of course, they were up all night fishing and didn't catch anything. Okay. Yeah, I guess that's what I want to do for a living. There's somebody out there, sure. Hey, boys, you catch anything? Nah. Why don't you throw your net on the other side of the ship? Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, we'll do that. All of a sudden, it was full. Yeah. Hey, why not? Who cares? We've been doing this all night. Sure. Somebody out there who doesn't do this for a living? Sure, yeah, we'll throw it on the other side. Yeah. And there's John in the boat. It's the Lord! I've seen this before. So Peter does what? He throws his clothes on and he jumps in the water. That's not really what normally you do, but that's what he did. And he swims over and he meets with Jesus. Jesus already cooked some fish at the fire. Tells him to bring some more. You know, bring some of the fish they caught. Then Jesus has a little talking to with Peter. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says it three times for every time that Peter denied that he knew Jesus. But after every time, what did Jesus tell Peter? Take care of my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. What's interesting is then he says to Peter, you know, when you're old, they're going to dress you up and they're going to take you a place you don't want to go. Well, Peter needed to know that. Which means they're not going to get him until he's old. It also means that he's not going to worry about denying his faith again. Jesus just gave him a prophecy saying, your death is going to give me glory. Yeah, you failed. But that's not how it's going to end. Now that's some kind of amazing encouragement for the rest of your life. You're going to be invincible till the time you get old. And your death is going to glorify me. How empowering is that? So what's the first thing in Peter's lips? Oh, what about him, Lord? He's pointing to John. You know, if he's supposed to be here when I come back, what's that any business of yours? You follow me, Peter. So, anyway. It's my little Peter soapbox, but I had to say that. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crew thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. They all said that. They all believed that. Well, all but one of the disciples, because one of them took off. He made arrangements to go get Jesus arrested. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and said unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now this is the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. We understand Gethsemane and the whole story. When we say the word Gethsemane, just all gets infused into that word. Because Jesus was praying. He was praying for God's will. And the answer to the prayer was Judas was to come and betray him. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. James and John are the two sons of Zebedee. He brought them in close so that they could actually hear him praying. That they could actually see him praying. Well, if you're praying, you know, I understand prayer meetings and everybody is bringing their prayer requests and so on, and some people get emotional, and depending on how, you know, as you're praying and as the Spirit is moving you, the various things are happening. It could be emotional, it could be just nothing, and you know, it could be the same as just reading off a prayer list. I mean, kind of depends on the kind of person you are. But he takes three of these disciples with him. You know, these three disciples he took in other places. He took them in that little room where the little dead girl was. When he took her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say unto you, arise." He took Peter, James, and John up that mountain. And then he was transfigured. And they got to see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And here, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus at this place where the sufferings began. I mean, this is an amazing picture of what prayer looks like, because it wasn't just Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, because they said, "Oh, you know, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Can you teach us how to pray?" And we have, you know, recorded to us the Lord's Prayer, which is this beautiful model, and it encapsulates all the various things that we need to be praying about, and basically how to pray and who we're praying to. Our Father who art in heaven. And now we see this amazing prayer. Peter, James, and John. "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." So there's 11 minus 3 is 8. There. And then he takes Peter, James, and John closer so they could fully watch and experience what Jesus was doing. How he was being completely 100% honest with what was going on in his heart. Jesus made it really clear, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Stay here and watch with me. Well, it's recorded for us so that we get an encapsulation of what happened. Jesus is 100% God, but he's 100% man. But he wasn't just any kind of man. He was also 100% sinless. He never sinned. He was tempted in all ways that we are, in all points, but without sin. He was made as a human being in the likeness of sinful man, yet without sin. And you're saying, "So?" Well, if you don't have sin, you don't experience death. The reason why Adam and Eve died and all the rest of us is because they sinned, because we sinned. And because they sinned, every next generation, everyone's born a sinner. Except Jesus. Why? Because God was formed into a man in the womb of Mary. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. That's what the Catholic Church would have you believe. That's why they've got to have a sinless Mary. Sinless Mary? I never heard of that. Never heard of what? Immaculate Conception. Not talking about Jesus. Talking about Mary. Mary wasn't any different. She wasn't somehow immaculately conceived. No, she was born a sinner. That's why she says, that she needs a Savior. In those words of Mary, Magnificat, my soul doth magnify the Lord. She needs a Savior. Well, she's going to give birth to the Savior. Well, she was a sinner. Yeah, she was highly esteemed. There's no other girl on the planet who will ever live who would give birth to Messiah. That's an honor that no one else has ever gotten or will ever get. It's an amazing thing. Yeah, she's going to be highly honored. I wouldn't go as far as calling her the mother of God, because those are pagan terms. Parthenon and all that. We talked about that earlier, beginning of the introduction. Cinerama's giving birth to Tammuz. Hot cross buns for Easter. Celebrating Easter. Having the sign of the cross everywhere, which is the T for Tammuz. Yeah. A lot of weird stuff. Christianity. Just want to say that. Oh. She gave birth to Messiah. He was born a human being, even though he's 100% God. He is a sinless man. And because he has no sin, he's not supposed to die. So the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't have any sin. This is unnatural. I mean, just look at us who are sinners and having to deal with death. Anybody dealing with death face to face knows this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Now take that to exponentially extreme condition of God, who is 100% man, who is 100% sinless. And when he went to be executed, he was proclaimed innocent of all charges. Innocent of all charges. Execute him. That's what Pilate did. They found no guilt in him. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Well, there's far more than just death awaiting a sinless man. Because he's going to fulfill other prophecies about him. Prophecy in Psalm 22, which he is going to start that psalm by quoting the first verse of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the rest of the people are going to sing the rest of that song and see it right there happening in front of them on the cross. But he's also going to fulfill Isaiah 53. The Lamb upon whom all the sins and transgressions will be placed. Talk about a laying on of hands. That's what they did. All the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto the point of death. But there's something else. As I talked about Psalm 22, he is going to say, "My God, my God." In every other prayer, as we just read this one, he says, "Father," or "My Father." He is going to experience being forsaken by his own Father because he is to be the sin of the world. He who knew no sin is going to be sin for us. He is going to receive all the just condemnation for every last sin that was ever going to be done by any human being. And that's all going to be placed on the Lamb, on him. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. That is called laetites. Laetites. It's a semantic term. It's a That isn't even the beginning. Those words don't hardly even describe what Jesus was experiencing. And he said, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." Okay, watch with me. Okay, we're just going to see a demonstration of prayer here. We're supposed to learn something right here. We have a God of relationships. And this relational God is there in the flesh, and he is being about to deal with what it means to sin for to die for the sins of the world. And those who are the closest to him, he wants with him. And I always thought about, why did he keep taking Peter, James, and John? Well, Peter's a spokesman. He's a loud mouth. Whatever he thinks on the inside comes out of his mouth. However you chop up Peter, it's Peter all the way through. I can understand that. And then you got James and John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. What did Jesus call them? Sons of Thunder. These are revivalist preachers. They went in that Samaritan village, and they didn't want Jesus to come into their town. They said to Jesus, "Can we cast down fire on them? We want to. They gotta go, Lord. You don't know what spirit ye are of." Boy, that would be great, though. You know, you're preaching, and somebody doesn't like what you got to say, and you know, spontaneous human combustion or something. I mean, that would really talk about the fear of God. That would be amazing. No, that's not. That's not what God wants. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing for any to be perished, but all to come to repentance. He's not happy when the wicked die. He's going to give them as much time with every opportunity he can possibly pour into the very last moment. And then if they reject, they'll be with no excuse. "Tarry ye here and watch with me." I mean, I think of Peter, James, and John. And, you know, if you ever have a Sunday school class and you got lots of kids and some of them, you know, they just are going to be little terrorists if you don't, you know, really control them and are just teaching any kind of school. But I didn't teach any kind of school. I taught Sunday school for years. So what do? You, here, you sit right here. You three, Peter, James, and John, right here, right in front of me. That's kind of how I see it, even though we think they're like holier than everybody else. No, I don't think so. I think they could get into a whole lot more trouble than the rest of those guys. The rest of them, we don't hear that much about. I think they kind of stood at a distance and listened and taking notes and all that. Real good students, but like not too close. Oh, Peter, James, and John. And he went a little farther. We know that it was a stone's throw away. It's not so far that you couldn't see and hear what was going on. Just a little bit of moonlight kind of like coming through the shade of those olive trees. And went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. So how do you pray? Oh, you fold your hands? Or you do this? Or you sit quiet? Or you kneel at your bed? Or you could do what Jesus did. On his face. That is the place of 100% humiliation. 100% humility. I'm as close to the dirt as I can get. He is submitting to his Father's will, even by his complete, total posture, in being prostrate before his Heavenly Father, who is holy, righteous God. And he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What's the cup? What's the cup of suffering? And this suffering was the worst possible humiliation a human being can get. Not to mention all the severe pain. And the pain that is caused by the most excruciating, where you get excruciating from, it comes from the word for cross. Cruciating punishment that would lead to death that has ever been invented by man. It took lots and lots of years to come up with the perfection of the painful execution of crucifixion. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now there's these word of faithers who are praising, whatever you do, don't say not my will, but thine be done. Don't ever say that in your prayer, because you just cancel it out. You got this Oklahoma accent when they say that too. Then why would Jesus say it? You want something outside of God's will? Okay, then read Psalm 106. The children of Israel wanted meat. They're tired of this stuff they got to pick up off the ground every day. And then on Friday, you're going to find twice as much because you're not going to get any on Saturday. We want meat. So he said, okay. And it says he gave them the desire of their heart, but gave them also the leanness of souls. You want something outside of God's will? It's going to come with a cost. You are going to be, for as much as they wanted to be filled, I want to get some calories out of this one. I want to gain some weight on this one. I want some meat. I want some real food. I want to chew on this. No, they got leanness. They're thinking that the next day they might not get enough manna off the ground to live. Then their kids are going to die. We got to pick this stuff every day. We're going to die out here. No, they got leanness of souls. They got skinniness. They were spiritual anorexics. We want. We're demanding God, and we're going to come up with all the spiritual rhetoric to tie God's hand behind his back and force him to give us what we want. We're going to claim all the promises. We're going to take what belongs to us. God might just say, okay, I'll give you what you want, but it's going to come with the leanness of your soul. What would you rather have? You want to go put $1 down this week? Yeah, nobody won the lottery. It's going to be $450 million. You want that? Do you want leanness of souls? Or do you want to put your hand in the one who controls the entire universe, who owns everything, and he's going to give you what's good for you? I don't want to have to worry about anything. Well, then what are you holding on to? One of those guys that we talked about in Psalm 115? They got mouths, but they don't speak. They got eyes, they don't hear. They got ears, they don't hear. They got eyes, they don't see. They got noses, they don't smell. Is that what you're holding on to? What happens when that $450 million is gone? Then what? Oh, no, that'll be enough to live on for the rest of it. You think so? That's not what Warren Buffett says. It's all going to crash in 2015. At least that's what it said in that ad in the Google thing. I want to hold on to the one who's in charge of the universe. The one who loved me enough, who says, call to me, speak to me, I'm your Father. Whoever calls the name of the Lord be saved. I loved you enough that I was willing to give you my only begotten Son to die in your place. Think tomorrow's meal, or what you're going to wear, where you're going to drive, or having money for your gas, or having money for your insurance, or having money for whatever it is that's demanded. You think that's beyond that? When I was willing to bankrupt heaven to save you, so that you could be with me forever? Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I want your will. You don't really have to pray more than that. Just say, Jesus, I want your will. Father, I want your will in Jesus' name. I want your will for me. I want your will for my family. I want your will for my everybody I know, for my whole realm of influence, Lord. I want your will. And I want you to take over my will, and I want to have your desires. I don't want any of mine anymore. Not my will, but yours be done. What is Jesus saying? What's implicit in the words that he's saying? This sinless man shouldn't have to die. The sinless man who is not guilty of anything shouldn't have to be punished for anybody else's transgressions. This is a crucifixion right here that's going on in his heart. And what does he want? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. I want what you want, and I want to want what you want. I mean, sometimes praying, that's all it is. Lord, I just want to want what you want. Because I don't want what you want right now, and I want to want what you want. I hate not wanting what he wants. Because whatever I want is just self-destructive. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and finds them asleep. What we know from the other gospel account is because of sorrow. They were asleep, not just because they were tired. It was just an extremely long day, and they did the Passover thing, and now they're doing this, and they're walking down, and they're after walking, and all the stuff that we see from, you know, if you look at the John account, he's got from the middle of John 13 to all of 14 and all of 15 and all of 16, and then we got the high priestly parason of 17. All that went on. And we jump in all these other accounts to this moment here where Jesus gets arrested. I mean, a whole lot went on with all these guys. So yeah, they're tired. But the other gospel says, because of sorrow. Why? Because they're finally getting it. John knew that Judas went to go betray Jesus. And he told Peter, now Peter knows. He just said here, you're all going to be offended. He said to Peter, you're going to deny me. There's sorrow there. There's a whole lot of reality that they just can't even grapple with. And here they are, having the opportunity to watch it being worked out. And Jesus is saying, I want to want what you want, Father. Even if it means taking the cup of sorrow and pain and affliction and receiving your wrath and being separated from you as you pour out your wrath on me instead of on them. Jesus had to receive God's forsakenness in our place. And there was never a moment in Jesus' life where he wasn't in uncompromised relationship and fellowship with Father God until he was on the cross receiving the punishment for the sin of the world when he received the forsakenness that those who pursue in sin deserve to get. And he received that in our place. And he found him sleeping when he came back. And he said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why did he talk to Peter? Because Peter said, I love you more than all these guys. If all these guys forsake you, I'm never going to deny you. And here he won't even stay awake while Jesus is praying on behalf of the salvation of the world. And then he says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Stay alert and pray. It's not about staying alert and being ready and being on guard and ready to react at any moment. It is praying, watching and praying. It's not all about the watching. Even though that's part of it. But it's also about the praying. That ye enter not into temptation. So Jesus is telling us something just really, really stupid simple. You can pray to not be tempted. I mean, how can you not get that out of here? But that's how easy it is. Do you really want what God wants? Do you really want to want what God wants? Then ask God to keep you from being tempted. Is it that easy? If you really want what God wants, it's that easy. Lord, I don't want to be tempted. Keep me from being tempted. It is that easy. Quote Ravenhill, and he said, we're as holy as we want to be. Quote Ravenhill again, he was quoting Tozer, who said, you can be as filled with the Spirit as you want to be. Ravenhill says, how come we don't have revival? Because we are content without it. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing. Especially if you're saved and you got a born-again spirit that is really, really willing, and you got the Holy Spirit who is really, really willing, who is also willing to help you be willing. If you are willing to be led in being willing. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You're hanging around with your mortal enemy all day long, all night long. And that's you, and that's me. The flesh is weak. What do? With our flesh? We pay attention to it all the time. Just on a nice little soapbox on Tuesday night. We were talking about when Paul and Barnabas went out to do their first missionary journey. And what were all the disciples, the apostles there doing? They were praying and fasting. They were ministering unto the Lord. That's what it's called. They were ministering unto the Lord. They weren't singing a happy, clappy song, unless that's what God wanted. They weren't singing Gregorian chants, unless that's what God wanted. They were ministering unto the Lord. They were giving the Lord what He wants, which is going to be praise and thanksgiving. A heart full of obedience and willingness. A heart full of obedience and willingness to be willing for whatever His will is. Then the Holy Spirit says, separate these men to do the job which I've called them to do, which is Paul and Barnabas, to go start their mission work. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No, the flesh wants to be taken care of. That was the idea of fasting. You don't give your body what it's even wanting. And you practice not taking care of what your flesh is crying out for. And your flesh is, your fasting is saying, pay attention to me! And only when we're fasting can we actually see that for what it really is. Because if we're not fasting, we just automatically give our bodies what we want. It just comes so easy, we don't even know we're doing it until we are making a decisive effort to not pay attention to ourselves. And that's pain period of time, not paying attention to ourselves, we're then giving God our undivided attention. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. During that period of time, we understand how weak our flesh really is, how demanding our flesh really is. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When Jesus came down with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration, and here is this kid who's, you know, definitely oppressed by demons, and all the other disciples were down there. It's like, wait, well, we did everything we always did, and all the same words and all that, and nothing happened. It didn't work. How come we couldn't do it? He says, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Verse 42, and he went away again and second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. The prayer changed. It changed from, if it be thy will, to, if it is not thy will. I want to do what you want. Thy will be done. I want your will to be done. From the time he prayed the first time to the time he prayed before the second time. From the first time to the second time, what changed? He went from realizing, even though he wasn't a sinner, realizing what his flesh wanted to the point of wanting what God the Father wanted, greater than what his flesh wanted. Now, here he's a sinless man. I can't understand struggling with the will of God if you're a sinless man. What he was struggling with is making sure, absolutely, without any doubt whatsoever, that he's going to do his Father's will, even if it means getting punished for every bad thing that everybody in the universe would ever do. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time. Two strikes. They couldn't stay awake even after they were rebuked by Jesus to watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. You got to realize how strong your flesh is, even though your spirit is willing. You have the want to, and you think you got the want to. No. Flesh is weak. I mean, we know from Peter, he was saying, I'll die with you. And he was planning on it. Because we know that when, after Jesus gets arrested, we know from the guy, from the other accounts, what's Peter doing? He's pulling out that sword and starts slashing around, whacks off some slave's ear who belongs to the high priest. He was absolutely willing to die with Jesus. Of course, Jesus stops everything and says, put that sword away. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And he heals the servant's ear. Last miracle there that's recorded of him healing. Somebody who came to arrest Jesus and he's going to heal him. Peter was absolutely thinking that he was willing. No, his flesh was far too strong. So this little girl shows up. Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? The guy who's there, right there in Caiaphas' chambers? And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, which would be, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The third time he's saying, I want to want what you want. Completely, thoroughly, completely, totally, I want to want what you want. It's hard for us to understand sinless Jesus having a struggle, a psychic trouble, a psychological struggle, a thought process struggle, an emotional struggle to do his Father's will. But we read it. When we hear Psalm 118. And I brought you to Hebrews chapter 5. Corresponding thing in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Strong cries and tears, prayers and supplications from the one who could say, I'm taking this cup away from you. He knew his Father could say, I'll take this cup away. But he didn't want what his flesh wanted. He wanted what his Father wanted. And he prayed to accomplish that. For as much as Jesus did suffer the horrible humiliation and anguish and punishment that we should have gotten, and plus he was executed on that horrible, painful, dirty cross. This is where it happened. Right here. He put himself on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will. He put himself on the cross. And we can wear a cross. We have a cross on our t-shirt. But are we willing to say, Lord, I want your will or kill me? Make me obedient or kill me. Make me willing or kill me. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew that, and he prayed it. And he told his disciples to watch and pray. And he accomplished it. He was as good as already dead when he got done by saying those words the third time. He had accomplished it thoroughly, all the way down to the parts that we don't even understand on the inside of Jesus' own soul. He accomplished him dying on a cross right there. After the third time of praying, he came to his disciples and he said, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Okay, now it's time to take a rest. You can take a nap now for a little while. There is time to sleep and there's time to pray. And most of my prayers end up in sleep. It only takes about 30 seconds. I mean, my head hits the pillow, I ask my wife. I mean, she's having a conversation with me, and then she realizes there's nobody else talking back because he's already snoring. And I admit that's how strong my prayer life is. I can pray and pray and pray and pray, and, you know, I'll open up my eyes, and it's dark in the room, and it's, wow, it's like 12:30 or something. How long did I pray? Minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, in a nice comfortable position with my head on the pillow. I don't think it was very long. I know God heard that. But there's times where we need to be praying and sometimes that we need to be sleeping. Sleep is very good. I mean, we have lots of exhortations in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. God takes care of those and gives rest to those who are obedient to Him, who fear Him. He gives rest to those. Like you can't, you know, it's... You can't protect your house. God's got to do it. He gives those we love sleep. I mean, there's a good thing to be said about sleep. Most of our problems is the fact, why we get sick so much, why we're in stress so much, why we worry so much. Because we didn't sleep good at night. I mean, they did these experiments with, you know, soldiers, because they, since you sign up to be a soldier, the government owns you, so they can do whatever they want to with your body. And they gave them sleep deprivation. Found out all the wacky things that goes on with your psyche when you don't get enough sleep. And they put them on a rigorous schedule of only having a little bit of sleep and then having being awake and cause the brain to be really focused and able to memorize things. If you just only give them like 2 hours of sleep, and then you give them these long periods of time of wakefulness, and then 2 hours of sleep, and that's all you get. And it freaks out these people. You can get them to do a lot of weird things. But they also did some experience, and they realized, you know, we can give anybody diabetes by not giving them enough sleep. Isn't that neat? They give them enough rest, and then all the problems with diabetes go away. Oh, there's absolutely, God says you need to sleep. But we can't spend our lifetime fasting or we'd starve. But there's also times for fasting. There's also times for not sleeping when it's time for us to pray. So I just want to say there's times to be awake and there's times to be asleep and there's times to pray. When revival happened, it was always preceded by people fasting and praying. And a lot of the revivals that happened with very little preaching. But it also happened with a lot of sleepless nights of prayer on behalf of that village, that neighborhood, that community. So Jesus says, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So I don't know how long it was between verse 45 and verse 46. From the other gospel, it's within the same verse, so it doesn't seem like they slept for very long. Well, it probably didn't seem like it was very long. And all of a sudden, get up, here he comes. Well, it wasn't just a couple of people. We know from the John account, they had a cohort. A Roman cohort. That's 480 guys. Not to mention the temple thugs and who else ever had showed up to help do this deal in the middle of the night. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. It was already done. It already got finished in the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest of it was Jesus just following through on his Father's will. Because he was completely and totally and thoroughly willing to be willing, and he was willing to do his Father's will. Which was what? To die for the sins of mankind. To be the Redeemer of the world. To accomplish God's purpose in his life, which was to be the servant of all and give his life as a ransom. That's God's will for Jesus. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you became willing to do this for us. Or we can't quite understand what it means because we're sinners. But we saw you do it. We saw you pray to drop all of your expectations and to add and to take that cup of suffering in our place. You were not deserving of any punishment. You are the one who the Father delights in. You weren't deserving of being separated from him. But you did that. You were willing to take our burden of sin. You were willing to pay with your own life and your sufferings the debt that we owed because you knew that we couldn't pay it. Lord Jesus, help us understand the debt of our sin and the price that you paid, Lord, so that our reasonable service, the natural reaction, is to let ourselves be there on the altar, a living sacrifice. It'd be easier just dying, but moment by moment, every day, being a sacrifice unto you, Lord, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. Lord, help us do that. Thank you, Lord, that you accomplished our salvation. And you show us how to do it, how to live a life of willingness to do your will. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what it means to really trust you, what it means to trust the Father, what it means to want his will. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.